Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you The Seminarians, a dialogue with students from the Pontifical College Josephinum, produced by AM 820 to encourage and inspire vocations to the religious life. And now, The Seminarians.
Welcome to The Seminarian Show. I'm Rick Childress from the Diocese of Nashville, and I'm here with Rob Johnson from the Diocese of Columbus and John Nargang from the Diocese of Phoenix. Today, we're going to be speaking about the active aspects of the Christian life, as well as the contemplative, and especially for those of us in the world, sort of finding a balance between the two. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord, please permeate all of our discussion here, and we just pray that through us and our discussion here, you'll be able to communicate not only to us, but to our listeners, what it is that you would have us hear about our lives and living in you in these different facets. We pray all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
What's very interesting, we touched on this in a different program, but what's very interesting about the life of the Catholic, and I mean you could also apply this to the Christian in general too, is the fact that there has always been historically this tension between the active life, what's called the active life, and the contemplative life. And for those who may not be super familiar with the terminology, it's really quite simple. The active life, or those who live it predominantly, live a predominantly active life, would be those that we see every day, those of us that are in the world. Rob, John, and I are studying to be what's called secular priests, diocesan priests. We'll be living in the world, just like everybody else. The idea is you're out in the world doing the normal business of life, raising families, in our case, you know, ministering to parishioners, and just sort of in the in this active, what we consider quote-unquote normal life, normal everyday interactions. The contemplative life, if you want to see the sort of like characteristic version of this, it would be, you know, like the Benedictine monks or nuns or some other order that is removed from the world. And they spend a lot of time praying and working amongst themselves. They're removed from the world. That isn't to say that they have no interactions with the world, but they're predominantly contemplative.
Rich, I think our listeners might be most familiar with the Poor Clares at Mother Angelica's as an example of a contemplative order.
Yes, I think that's true. There's all sorts of different orders you can run into. They're much more present than you would imagine. And actually, historically, contemplative orders often would draw people to them, just like Jesus drew when he would go out into the wilderness to pray. He would draw people to him. In the same way, a lot of the cities in Europe and other places were founded because people started living around these monks and nuns and building communities around them. So there is this nice intermix, and I guess that leads to our discussion because these two things aren't divorced strictly, like they aren't separated. If you live one life, it is going to be predominantly one thing or the other. I remember actually as just sort of an anecdote, I had a friend who was a non-Catholic, but he had a lot of quote-unquote traditional inclinations. And I remember for one Lent, he said he was married, and he told his wife basically right at the beginning of Lent, I'm going to live out a vow of silence for Lent. And she wasn't very happy. And when he told me about it, I said, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard of. Like, you can't just do these things without consulting with your wife, because that's not your lifestyle. You're trying to import something incorrectly for what you perceive to be from a different lifestyle into your life. And that's not your vocation. That's not what you're doing. And you're just making a lot of trouble for yourself. And that's the idea is, you know, if you were living out in the world, if you're married, if you're single and looking to be married, or you're you know, pursuing God, if you're in the seminary, if you're a diocesan priest, you can't do certain things that a monk can do, and vice versa. If you're a monk, you're not supposed to be wandering the streets and, you know, just involved with, if that's not the charism of your order, if that's not what you're what you're all about, because monks are supposed to be praying for the rest of us and for themselves and for the church. We need those people just as much as we need the active people. But I guess what I would get back to is, these things aren't strictly divorced. It's not as though those who live out in the world do no praying whatsoever, or they shouldn't. They should pray. And so the real question is how it is that we in the world, especially in our present world, as busy and as loud as it is, can recognize the importance of the contemplative aspect, the prayerful aspect of the Christian life, and cultivate that. And I think a lot of people struggle with this, just from what I've observed in my own life and other people. I don't know if any, yeah.
Yeah, well, I think I've always found some inspiration in going back to the life of Jesus and studying certain parts of the gospel where he does seem to, I think, in a big way, provide the model for how to follow this, right? We recall the instances where he will go up in the mountain to pray, be alone with his Father. And then right after that intense, I'm sure, intense spiritual activity and quiet, he would go among the people and be healing and be in that apostolic ministry. I think that's an example that we can all draw from. And I think that also shows how the one aspect feeds the other. You know, the contemplative aspect, it's like you're communing with God, you're fueling up, so to speak, for that apostolic activity. So you have his example, and then you have some interesting examples that I think sort of form the scriptural basis for the religious life that would develop afterwards. So the encounter between the rich young man and Jesus, for example. My understanding with the vows of religious life of poverty, chastity, obedience, that those vows scripturally sort of originate in that dialogue where the man said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus kind of gives some baseline things around the commandments. And then he said, I've observed all these since my youth. Well, if you would be perfect, sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And that's sort of that basis. Well, I find it interesting that that dialogue happened with a man who was a rich young man who was in the world and very much a part of the world. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. And, I mean, obviously all the contemplative come from the world in some degree. But you also raise a good point, John, as far as the aspect of going to Jesus as the example and seeing both and how they feed each other. Because I do see in my own spiritual life and in my friends' lives and acquaintances' lives, we humans in our present state, I guess you could say, we tend towards extremes instead of hitting the beautiful mean in the middle, the median. And so one of the extremes we tend to do very often, we can see this a lot, is we tend to either, some people will say, well, my work is my prayer, or they'll talk about things in such ways that they don't ever need to pull themselves aside or, you know, go into their quote-unquote prayer closet. And they just view it as, oh, I can always be active and I can always be doing things, and that's good. Well, that's actually completely incorrect. You do need to have time to just sit in the presence of the Lord and pray and these sorts of things. But another extreme that doesn't get addressed as much, I think, is it is also possible to not recognize that if you are living out in the world, that's fine. That's actually good, and it's good to be active in the world. And we heard a homily recently, if you guys will remember, that in which one of the priests pointed out that when the angel Gabriel comes to St. Mary, Blessed Virgin Mary, and says, this is what's going to happen, you're going to bear the Son, and after that whole dialogue he leaves, she doesn't go to the chapel into Eucharistic adoration. She immediately, you know, she gets up, she goes to her cousin Elizabeth to help her out, because she's an old woman, the Blessed Virgin Mary has just discovered that her cousin, her relative, is old and pregnant, and so she goes over there to help her out, and that's good too. And so, in other words, there's not a lot of room for sneering on either side of it, at either Eucharistic adoration or, on the other hand, active ministry. Because the general impression, I don't know if this is what you guys notice, but the general impression that I'll hear a lot is there's this sort of exaltation of the contemplative life, and then a sort of demeaning of the active life, and that's really not how things should be. You're listening to The Seminarian Show on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. You can hear this show every Tuesday at noon and Sunday at 1 p.m., and in the audio archives at stgabrielradio.com. I'm Rick Childress from the Diocese of Nashville. I'm here with John Nargang from the Diocese of Phoenix, and Rob Johnson from your very own Diocese of Columbus.
Rich, it's funny you should mention those things. I was thinking about St. Thomas and how he sort of ranks the perfection of life and putting religious life, religious contemplative life, sort of at the top as the most perfect way of life, and then secular priests or secular religious that aren't cloistered as, you know, the next rank and then the married life. I don't know that still holds today. I think it would be hard to argue that one is better than the other. They're certainly different, and they certainly have different charisms and just a different purpose in the created world. But it's interesting to see how it was thought of in the 12th century.
Yeah, and I think there is maybe something to that, in that you can definitely see, I think everyone intuitively sees, whether how you express this is actually correct or incorrect. There's this sort of intuitive recognition that, for instance, a Carthusian who's living by himself or herself in this community and is following really very radically the evangelical counsels of Christ, it's like, wow, that's really perfect. And by comparison, the diminishing sort of lifestyles that don't quite, quote-unquote, measure up to that. Okay, yeah, in that sense, you can see how that would be ranked as the highest. But it is interesting that, I mean, especially with the theological development and different emphases, and I think of the church responding to some of the misconceptions that this might have created in popular imagination, that, you know, oh, the priests are the holy ones, and oh, the religious people, the nuns, the monks, oh, these people are really holy, and I'm just an ordinary person. Well, I think in the last 100 years, 200 years, we've seen a lot of pushback, even with one of my favorite writers, and actually my confirmation, Saint Francis de Sales, his Introduction to the Devout Life. If you're an everyday person, you can live a devout life. It's going to look different than a monk. It's going to look different than a nun. But the idea is that holiness is for everyone, and the universal call to holiness definitely applies.
Well, and I think we've seen a number of canonizations in the last couple centuries, more canonizations of lay people. But even stretching back, you can find evidence of sort of the universal call to holiness. I think of St. Catherine of Siena, who lived in the 1300s, if I remember correctly, and she was not a woman religious. She was a third order Dominican, but she was a laywoman, and she absolutely transformed the church. She had a number of followers, many priests among them. She referred to as her spiritual sons, and this was a young woman. She died when she was young. She died at the age of 33. Yet she seemed to be the primary voice and confidant in many ways of the Pope at the time in persuading him to relocate the papacy from Avignon, France, back to Rome. And history, I mean, who knows what would have happened to the Catholic Church if she had remained in Rome, I'm sorry, in Avignon. That caused so many problems for the church, chief among them, I think, a lot of political rivalries and jealousies and just all kinds of problems. The impact of, at any rate, she's a great example of how a layperson, it just shows the impact that anyone can have through their holiness.
You know, I was thinking back to a class that we had with Father Soul, and I think it was Church and State, when he mentioned that when the church canonizes somebody, it is because of their holiness or their piety or confirming that they're in heaven. But the church canonizes people in reaction to what's going on in society at the time and what society needs as an upstanding role model. And we've seen countless numbers, family, laity, and martyrs canonized in the past few pontificates. And I think that's, you know, something that the society in general should look at and say, this is what the church is saying, that these are the perfect role models for the times that we live in.
I think that's accurate. I also find it interesting that in a lot of cases, these people go untapped for a lot of people. There's a lot of even very, very faithful Catholics who don't realize that we canonized a married mother in this last century, an Italian woman who was just your quote-unquote average mom.
Yep. St. Gianna Mola.
Yeah, it was. Yeah. Yep. And she was a mother, she was a wife, she was a lay woman, but she lived a devout life. She lived out God's holiness in the world, and she changed her community and her, anything she touched. And so we have these role models. Yes, we have a lot of priests, we have a lot of religious, but we also have a lot of laypersons. That'll look differently, as we're saying. I mean, if, with each life, it's going to look differently. And I think the trick for those of us that live in the world is to not get too caught up in the vision of the holy life as being that of a monk or something along those lines.
It's a beautiful vocation. It's an essential part of the church and spreading the gospel. All these things work together, right? And it's really beautiful, I think, to meditate on how it all comes together. You know, lay people being called to form holy families, and they're sending their kids to, say, Catholic schools that are run by nuns, and the holiness of the lives of those nuns and consecrated life affecting them. And then the priests and holy priests, holy bishops running the church, and it all works together to build up the kingdom of God.
And we talked about this again in a different show, but the fact that this is all the one body helping itself. A lot of times people will talk about, and it is true, how important it is for priestly vocations. But where do those priestly vocations come from? Well, they come out of the family. So you have to have people having kids and raising holy families to have these vocations. And you can't ever overlook that. You're listening to The Seminarian Show on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. You can hear this show every Tuesday at noon and Sunday at 1 p.m. and in the audio archives at stgabrielradio.com. I'm Rick Childers from the Diocese of Nashville. I'm here with Rob Johnson from the Diocese of Columbus and John Nargang from the Diocese of Phoenix.
One thing that reminded me of, you mentioned the idea of holy vocations coming out of holy families. Working it the other way, I'm always struck by whenever I see habited nuns walking around, like, say, as a group in public, I love observing the reactions of people, like, especially when they're in a very public place, and seeing the reactions that people give. And I can't help but wonder what sticks in their mind or what they start thinking about, what gets their gears turning on that, about that very holy, that sacrifice and living out that service to God. It's got to get them, you could have a person, I'll just give you an example. I remember one time when I was in religious life with the Marian Fathers, as seminarians, we wore clerics. That was just our custom. And I remember being on a flight and getting into a spiritual conversation with someone. I remember thinking, well, if I hadn't been wearing this outfit, this probably wouldn't have happened. And then it happened again when I was waiting for my ride at the airport. There was a limousine driver there who was waiting for his person, and he saw the caller, and he initiated a conversation. He ended up being a fallen away Catholic. We had a really good spiritual conversation. Mm-hmm. So I think about those experiences, and I could certainly have that as a future priest, but how much more would you maybe have that if you're in very unique religious or
I've had the exact same experience you're talking about, and I've mentioned this to people. So on the other side of things, there is this sort of idea of the sign of the kingdom to come. And even, quote-unquote, secular priest, the diocesan priest wearing the clerics, is a great sign of this. I actually remember reading several articles by Protestant ministers who were arguing for their ministers to wear clerics for the same reason, just so it's clear. It's like, you know, a policeman dresses up in a uniform, a fireman dresses up in a uniform when they're on duty. Why don't we have our spiritual people that are going to be guiding us, our shepherds, dressed up like this? And there are so many conversations, even just putting in a to-go order at a restaurant and picking it up, and the conversation that starts from a fallen away Catholic who said to me something like, hey, Monsignor, you know, and we just kind of got into it, like just talking about things.
Well, two things that really come to my mind. You know, at the seminary, we're not really supposed to wear clerics out unless we're deacons. Well, one day we were sort of crunched for time, and we ended up at the UDF for milkshakes, and I had my cassock on. Nobody else did, but I was just not in the mood for changing, you know, just to run out real quick. And this girl who went to grade school at my home parish started talking to me. She's like, is that your Halloween costume? Because it was on Halloween. I'm like, no, no, no. We go to school down at the Josephinum. And so we had a really nice conversation. So it's amazing how providential that is when that happens. And the other thing I was thinking of, like last time I was in Cleveland, I was downtown, and I saw some Benedictine nuns walking around. And, you know, when you see that, it's always completely unexpected. But for me, it always lifts me up. It gives me a boost. It makes me feel better, and just to know that there are these people around who are praying all the time and doing God's work, and that, you know, we're not the only ones who are trying to do that.
Yeah. And to the nun discussion, and you brought up that example, I actually had that thought a few weeks ago as well. Some of my acquaintances and friends who were non-Catholic, some of them were very, very hardened critics against the Catholic Church. at one point, I was at a dinner, and one of these friends happened to, I had invited them, and they showed up. They'd happened to be in town, and very hardened critic of the Catholic Church, but they were okay going to a dinner. And there were our Nashville Dominican sisters who came to the dinner, and one of the two, actually, I guess two of them, because they always go in twos, sat down at our table and started talking. And I mean, you have these bright, young, competent, joyful nuns that are talking about to this. And my friend didn't know what to do. Like, he was just shut up. And that's all you can do, I guess, if you were a critic of the Catholic Church, because you can say, it doesn't matter if me, you, the three of us say things. It's like, oh, well, these guys are seminarians. Okay. Or a Catholic layperson. Okay. Whatever. When you see there's something about a nun that it's like, here is a young woman who is Orthodox, and she's just joyful. I mean, what do you do with it? You can't really do anything about this.
And you certainly don't want to get into an argument with them, because odds are that they're 10 times more educated than you. I mean, generally, the sisters are very, very well educated.
Yeah. But I guess in this final few minutes transitioning, I would just want to leave our listeners with, or just have a discussion about, you know, those of us that live in the world actively, what does the contemplative life look like for us, and how does, what are the sorts of ways in which we can cultivate that?
Yeah, I think I've touched on the topic of silence before in a previous radio program, but I think in order to create that space, so to speak, for contemplation, it is extremely important to carve out silence in our lives, silence for prayer, for scripture reading, those sorts of things. And that can be very hard to do, but it's very possible for anyone to do. But I've always found it helpful. When I'm not creating silence, at least in parts of my day, I can't enter into that contemplative spirit. So that's certainly what I would say is a prerequisite to be aware of. Because even if we fill out in the world, we fill our lives with so many different kinds of noise, especially, you know, radio, television, you name it. So we need to be very defensive about creating that silence for ourselves. So that would be a prerequisite. That may not be exactly what you were looking for, kind of a prerequisite for what you want to.
No, that's perfect. I mean, I was just looking for ideas to bounce around here. I think that's one of the keys. And I think maybe, again, going back to the idea of not confusing it with monastic life, have a holy hour. That's, you know, maybe you can only get 10 minutes in, but build that to 30 minutes. It doesn't have to be 60 minutes. I mean, if it's 60 minutes, great. But also cultivating throughout your life, finding ways of, like, every time I tie my shoes or I put my jacket on, just think of a prayer and try to remind yourself, build that habit of prayer so that you can do like St. Paul says and pray continuously.
Right. And that is, it's a habit and it's a discipline. I mean, sometimes it's really hard to turn off that Facebook, but you really need to turn off that Facebook and discipline yourself and say, look, no, this time is for the Lord.
It seems like in the middle of it, you feel as though, okay, I can't give this up you're not conscious with it. It's just your instinctive side, I guess, like, oh man, I can't turn this off for 10 minutes or 20 minutes or 30 minutes. But when you do, it's so much better. And you'll survive. Like 30 minutes later, you can get back on Facebook. That's the idea. So,
I forgot to mention too, I think contemplation is just as much about spiritual attitude or disposition as it is about a particular activity. You know, you can be doing housework and you can be in a contemplative, reflective spirit, and in a way even communing with God. A number of saints have shown this, and Catholic writers and just people out there living their faith in the world.
Yeah, one of the things I would suggest is just spiritual reading was, as I mentioned earlier, Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales. Mm-hmm. That's an amazing amazing resource, just very down-to-earth imagery and just easy to understand. Also, I've mentioned previously in another program, Simon Tugwell, very down to earth, very easy to understand. And just the idea of practicing the presence of God, realizing that he's there with you throughout the day. You don't have to set aside 3 hours in contemplation, but you can live your life contemplatively in the world.
And I think one thing that really definitely helped me in my life coming along and would help a lot of people is just being in the habit of reading good Catholic books. Just a little bit every day, or if you find something that you can't put down, just read it, you know, and it'll set a different tone for your life, and it'll help you recall things that will allow you to live a holier life.
And of course, I should mention in approaching Scripture, Lectio Divina, the practice of Lectio Divina, approaching Scripture in a very contemplative, slow, deliberate way, where you really let the effect of the words and the spirit behind the words sink into your heart and your soul.
And you can do that in a holy hour. In fact, that's by many spiritual writers considered to be the holiest of holy hours, I guess, is through Lectio Divina, like listening to God. Some people would suggest just sitting in silence. That's fine. Some people aren't really ready to do that, and some people aren't able to do that. Mm-hmm. But Lectio Divina, reading Scripture, is always a very laudable way of spending a holy hour, or even like, you know, before bed, just reading some Scripture, a chapter or something. Thanks for joining us for today's Seminarian Show. You can hear this show every Tuesday at noon and Sunday at 1 p.m. and in the audio archives at stgabrielradio.com. And now we'll close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
The Seminarians is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of the Seminarians and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com.